Our text tonight, Psalm 73, verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. The title to the sermon tonight is The Perplexed Christian. The Perplexed Christian. Because certainly the writer here was perplexed. But he came good in the end. And what we have here in verse 1 is really the fruit of his experience. He is outlining where he came to before he tells the experience that brought him to this point. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. And as the psalm unfolds, he tells us how he got to that position. And he did take a somewhat perplexed course before he arrived at this firm foundation. As we have gone through the Psalter, this is now the second psalm that we arrived at that's been ascribed to Asaph. And then you will find the next 10 psalms are all ascribed to Asaph. He wrote 12 of them. I think the first one is Psalm 50. And then from 73 onwards, the next 10 are all ascribed to Asaph. To help you maybe memorize something, the subject matter is exactly the same, almost, as we find in Psalm 37. Just reverse the numbers and you get 37. And you'll find Psalm 37 really deals with the same subject matter, which is the present prosperity of the wicked and the sorrows of ungodly. The present prosperity of wicked men and the sorrows of ungodly people. And that theme, that subject is dealt with in Psalm 37 and Psalm 73. We could divide it up in six sections. Verse 1, the psalmist declares his confidence in God. The major part of the psalm, verses 2 to 14, he states his temptation. He states his predicament. He states what caused him so much perplexion. In verses 15 to 17, he's embarrassed about the way he has acted. And verses 18 to 20 are really awesome. For he describes with awe the fate of the ungodly. He describes in graphic detail there the ultimate fate of those who are ungodly. Verses 21 to 24, he condemns his own folly and stupidness for even thinking the way that he had thought. And verses 25 to 28, he concludes with his allegiance to his great God. I'm sure this psalm is in some sense well known to us. I know that I have spoken to you from this psalm before, but I do not hope to repeat what I said on previous occasions. But I'm sure it's a psalm that you've heard other preachers preach from. Because the subject matter about how the godly prosper in this world, how the ungodly prosper in this world, and how, by contrast, it seems that the godly do not. It's a theme that we find in other parts of the scripture. But I want to draw three things from this psalm for your edification tonight. And directly from our text, the first thing I want to say to you, for that is truly what the Word of God says to us tonight, God loves His church. God loves His people. God loves those who are in Christ. And this is what the psalmist Asaph came to after he went through this terrible experience it was for him. When he got all upside down, he was all perplexed, and he got all his practical theology all mixed up and entangled. But he came back to this firm, fixed, settled principle. God is good to Israel. And this is what the psalmist wants to impress upon us as we read this psalm, that we might have this fixed principle. You know, all our errors, I think it's true to say, all our problems, all our errors stem from this fact that we don't really know the God of the Bible as we should. Now, of course, you cannot possibly fully know God. That's impossible. God is incomprehensible. He is beyond us. But you can have true and accurate knowledge of God based upon what He has revealed to us in His Word. And the more that we are familiar with the great God of the Bible, the more we're aware of His attributes, or we might call them His perfections, the more that we will be kept from error. And every kind of error that's ever been propagated by so-called Christians ultimately stems from this fact that they do not know God as He has revealed Himself in the Word of God. Now, this was a fixed principle for Asaph. God is good. God is good. And other writers who have also addressed this issue about the worldly success of the ungodly and how the godly do not enjoy such worldly success, others writers have approached this subject with fixed principles as well, things that are fixed and determined by the Word of God. One or two illustrations might help you understand what I'm talking about. Job faced this issue as well, how the ungodly prosper and the godly, by contrast, do not. Job faced this when he was debating with his counselors. And when Job entered into this discussion, as it were, his fixed principle was the omniscience of God. Now, what does omniscience mean? It simply means that God knows all things. And therefore, Job was able to rest upon this wonderful, glorious perfection and attribute of God. God knows all things. His counselors, they were trying to help him, but they were not reading the situation. They were accusing Job of sinning. And Job rested upon this principle that he wasn't one who was an out-and-out sinner, living in open sin, as it were. He's not claiming he was perfect, but there was not a particular sin that was causing the problems that he was facing. And he was relying upon the omniscience of God. Times, he says, times are not hidden from the Almighty. Nothing is hidden from God. He knows all things, and He knows that I'm not living in open rebellion or sin. Jeremiah faced this problem also. He had a different principle. He focused upon a different attribute or perfection of God. He says, "Righteous art thou, O God, when I plead with thee." Here was Jeremiah resting, leaning upon the fact that God is righteous. And whatever God does, it must be righteous. And therefore he knew that the Lord would deal with him in righteousness. You may well be familiar with the writings of Habakkuk and what brought about his book. And one of the things that concerned Habakkuk was that God was using ungodly nations who were more wicked than Israel. He was using these ungodly nations to punish Israel. Now that may seem strange. It should have been the other way around, some would say. Here were nations who were more wicked than Israel, yet God was using them to punish his people. But Habakkuk rested upon the holiness of God. This was the fixed principle, the holiness of God. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity. Habakkuk wasn't sure why things were happening, but this is what he rested upon. God is holy. Absolutely holy. And this is the principle, therefore, that the psalmist rests upon. That God loves his church, loves his people, loves those who are his. And this is always the case, and it cannot change. And therefore, although the psalmist may have been going through a difficult time, and maybe he saw the ungodly rising up with no cares, no concerns, no problems, their life seems to be rosy, they have children, and everything's well, they have flocks and herds, no problem with their animals, no problem feeding, no problem building a house, all kinds of things just seem to land upon them, yet they're totally ungodly, yet they're never found in the house of God, yet they never acknowledge God, yet they give none of their substance to God. And here was the psalmist, one who had cleansed his heart, as it were, and who was purging himself and seeking to live a godly life, and he was not knowing the prosperity and the success of his ungodly neighbours, and he was perplexed over it. But friends, this is something that we must bear in mind also. God is good, and can only be good. And whatever he does is good. Does it not remind us about something concerning Abraham? When Abraham was told about the destruction that was going to come upon Sodom and Gomorrah, and he begins to intercede with the Lord, does he not come to the conclusion, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? God is good. And this is something, friends, that no matter what may be happening in your life, you have to grasp this, that God is good and he cannot change. He must always be good, and the way that he deals and treats his people is always with goodness in mind. We would even go further than this, friends, and indeed the Bible would encourage us to go even further. The Lord is, in some real sense, the Lord in some real sense is good to all. Is good to all. The psalm that we sing quite often, Psalm 145, verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. God is good to the righteous and to the unrighteous. The rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. The Lord distributes his gifts over all of mankind. He is indiscriminate. Temporal gifts are the lot of the godly and the ungodly. God is good to every single one. But what the psalmist is saying above all, truly God is really good to Israel. He is supremely good to Israel, to the people of God. God does discriminate. And this is what the psalmist wants us to know tonight. When it says truly there, that could be for God is good to Israel. Even to such, here's a description of a believer, even to such as are of a clean heart, whose heart has been sanctified, whose heart has been changed. God is good to them. Despite what their outward difficulties and circumstances may be, despite whatever afflictions they are facing, despite whatever hardships they may be encountering, and despite the prosperity, or the outward prosperity, as it seems, of the ungodly, believer, you must grasp this truly, for God is good to Israel. Well, if that is true, and of course it is true, friends, the second thing we want to notice from this psalm is that the faith of good men may be shaken. Before he came to this acknowledgement, before he came to this testimony, his faith was surely tried. Surely tried. He tells us there, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. We might say, friends, in modern parlance, he lost the plot. He lost his way. Temporarily, for a period of time, he took his eyes off the end game. And he looked at what he could see round about him. He looked upon what his eyes could feast upon. And he saw a very confusing picture to his understanding of things. He saw the ungodly prospering. And he saw the poor people of God not enjoying that prosperity. And he began to wonder. His faith was surely tried and surely shaken. He's not the only one. He's not the only one. Again, the Bible brings to us real life situations. And we know in recent days we have gone through the life of Joseph. And of course one will spring to mind as a wonderful illustration of someone whose faith was sorely tried. It was that of Joseph's father Jacob. Did he not say, all these things are against me? When he saw all that was befallen him, he believed that Joseph was dead. One of his sons was in prison. And now the governor in Egypt wanted Benjamin to come down. And because he didn't trust his brethren, he thought something may well happen to Benjamin. And he was severely reluctant to release Benjamin into their care. But he had no option. He was sorely pressed. And he did. But he said, all these things are against me. And of course, that was not the case, but that's how it seemed to his own natural sight. In fact, everything by the will of God was working in his favor, and he would know blessed times in the future. He couldn't see the end. He was in the middle of it. And his faith was surely tried. You will find that yourself sometimes, Christian. We're on a journey. We're in foreign territory. This is not our home. We're not to be comfortable here. We are to look for another city whose builder and maker is God. And the Lord is working his plans and purposes out. in his people for his own glory and cause. And sometimes things do not go the way that we would like. And sometimes there doesn't seem to be any light at the end of the tunnel. And our faith may well be sorely perplexed and sorely tried. And we may lose our founding. Our feet may be taken from us. We may well slip and fall even. And this happens to good men. Men of faith. Men where the grace of God is. And maybe that's where we find ourselves tonight. We are somewhat perplexed. And things have not worked out the way that we would like them to work out. Not the way we have planned them. But this is where it calls upon us for faith. To believe that God is good. And God will never stop being good. This is what we must hold on to and take with us. This is faith that pleases the Lord our God. We may well ask ourselves, why did his faith nearly fail? Why did it? He simply misread providence. He judged things by what he could see and hear and taste. If you were to buy a book, are you not told? You're never to judge a book by its cover. You may get some idea of the contents of the book, but you have to read the book all the way through before you can possibly know exactly what the book's about. And even if you do read the book, and from cover to cover, it may well be that you still haven't grasped everything about what the book's about. But the important thing is, if you went into the middle of the book and began to read, you would be confused. Well, that's the way it is with a Christian. He's on a pathway. He's going towards a predetermined end. And when we make decisions, or when we come to assumptions in the middle of our Christian pilgrimage, we are likely to make errors. We are likely to make mistakes. We are likely to misread the situation. And this is the case here with the psalmist. In the thick of this perplexion, of this confusion, he misreads the whole situation. And that's why it's vitally important that we must exercise faith when things just don't go the way that we planned or the way that we hoped or expected. And it's vitally important too that we don't upset the progress or the faith of others. Verse 15, he says, he admits, if I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. What's he saying in that verse? If I audibly utter these thoughts that I have expressed to you, that I've written down, if I audibly express them with other believers, I should offend against the generation of my children. What would happen? My lack of faith, my unbelief could well spread amongst the brethren. The brethren indeed may not know about what is really deeply troubling me. They may not have experienced this. It may not be a concern to them when they see the ungodly rise up and the godly are brought down, as it were. But if I bring this to their attention, if I cause them to see, why is this happening? Is there something wrong in what God is doing at this particular time? It could well be that I should offend against the generation of thy children. He didn't want to spread in any sense his perplexion upon others. And of course, the wonderful counsel here that's so apt and so appropriate for every single one of us is that we should think twice before we speak. We might be sometimes inclined to speak out too quickly, too rashly, but we must contemplate these things. And the psalmist was prevented from spreading his perplexion upon others. He didn't want to, in any sense, retard their faith by his almost slipping, recognizing that his steps had almost been taken from him. Well, good men indeed may suffer. They may indeed almost fail. They may almost fall. But the psalmist, or the psalm here, shows us the way, thirdly, of restoration. The way of restoration. He got to such a low point that in verse 17, things began to take a new twist, and he began to see things in new light. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. It was an eye-opener to him. We don't think for one moment that he kept himself away from the sanctuary of God when he was going through this experience. I don't think that's what meant here at all. But suddenly it does seem that as he was surrounded by the things of God, as he was in the sanctuary of God, as he was hearing the word of God being read and the word of God being proclaimed, as he was hearing prayers being offered up and praises being said, and as he was attending to the means of grace, not just probably in the sanctuary, in the public worship of God, but in his own private devotions, as he was surrounding himself with the things of God, then things became much, much clearer to him. Then understood I their end. The terrible, the awesome end of the ungodly. We're not going to dwell upon it, friends, but it is an awesome subject. It's terrible. And he was calling himself how foolish he was to consider and in any way be somewhat jealous of the prosperity that they were enjoying when he saw their end. Here was a child of God, destined for eternal blessedness and felicity. And for a time he was taken up with the trinkets of this world. He saw what the ungodly prized after. And then he saw that one day they would leave it all behind. And they would enter into an eternity without the presence of God forever and forever and forever. And this is what brought about the correction. He would enter to the sanctuary of God. I don't know if I've ever said this to you, but when I first felt called to the ministry, I went to my first minister, and I can't remember all he said to me. It was a long time ago, but there's one thing that did strike my memory and remained in my memory, which I think was excellent advice. He was very surprised when I told him that I felt called to the ministry. And I think he was taken somewhat aback. But what he said, amongst many other things, was, surround yourself with the things of God. Surround yourself with the things of God. I know what he meant. He meant, obviously, to be in the Word, to have appropriate books, be with the people of God, go to the means of grace, acquaint yourself with all the things that would be profitable to someone seeking this, to find out the will of God. Surround yourself with the things of God. This is what happened here to the psalmist. This is exactly what happened to him. He went into the sanctuary of God, and then suddenly light came. No doubt this involved prayer, private prayer, public prayer, all kinds of things. Then his eyes of his understanding were opened, and he began to see the glories that awaited the children of God. And what are they in comparison with what the world gives? With what God gives to the worldling. Yes, friends, this is what this passage is teaching us. God gives things to the worldling. And the worldling goes through the world loving these things and delighting in these things. And then suddenly one day he's awoken and has a terrible awakening. The psalmist was in some sense awakened in the sanctuary of God. And he began then to appreciate the pearl of great price. That wonderful knowledge that someone is right with God through what Christ has done on the cross and Calvary. That's how he was restored. He was in the sanctuary. There's an obvious verse for application for ourselves. You'll find it in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. Where Paul tells, we believe it's Paul. Paul tells the Hebrew Christians, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Let us never despise or disdain or think lightly of the public means of grace. This is not the sanctuary of God. The sanctuary of God is not through there or through somewhere else. But wherever God's people meet, whatever the worship of God is, whatever his word is read and proclaimed, that's where God is. And we should seek to be there as much as possible. We know, of course, there are times when we cannot be there. We know that. And the minister is not in any sense speaking out against that. But if we can be in the house of God, we should be in the house of God. Because there is where we are refocused. There's where we put on, as it were, our spiritual glasses. And there is where we see the world, life, eternity in its true perspective. It's not out in the world. It's not anywhere else. It's in the house of God. And as his faith had almost elapsed, as it almost declined, he was restored, not by running away from God or the things of God, but running to God, running to the sanctuary. Then the error was corrected. Then he saw through the spectacles of Scripture. Then he began to appreciate what lay ahead of him. As a believer, as one who is in Israel, as one who has a clean heart, as one who has a glorious future, even although the immediate future may be far from glorious. His perplexion disappeared. He was no longer the perplexed Christian or the perplexed believer. His sight had been corrected. And he was now one who was restored. And he acknowledges, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee. Why should I desire the prosperity of the wicked? Why? My interest is in heaven. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not upon the things of the earth. That's what Paul tells us. That's what the psalmist did. As his perplexion left him, and he was restored to full spiritual sight. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as that of a clean heart. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray together.